Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
The late Anglican minister John Stott said that Romans chapter 8 is arguably the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. In its 39 verses, the Apostle Paul reaches sublime heights of Christian confidence and Christian assurance, unrivaled in the balance of Holy Scripture. And today, for the third time in as many weeks, we are considering the teachings of this important chapter as we continue to pursue the premier blessing to be found in the Christian life. And that is the crown jewel of gospel assurance. The assurance of salvation, that is the confidence that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, that I am dwelling on the mountain where the air is pure ethereal, laden with the breath of flowers. That blessing is indeed God's best for his children in this world. It's a bit of heaven this side of heaven. It is, as the hymn writer puts it, Beulah land. In the months of January and February of this year, many of you know that Elder Josh Coker from Alabama released a video documentary titled Gospel Freedom, and I was privileged to record some footage, several clips of which were included in that film. The project began, however, not as a theological treatment of the doctrine of salvation, but it began with a focus on two people, Luke Hagler and Margot Wishouse, who came to find freedom in the truth of salvation by grace alone. And the scripture on which the documentary or the film was based was John 8:32, which says the truth, that is the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus, will make you free. Gospel freedom. And these two people were the primary purpose that Brother Josh decided to make the film, their testimony, their experience. And both of these individuals shared their experience in that movie of how the Lord had led them in their respective journeys to make their way out of the confusion and the doubt and what appeared to be logical contradictions in the religious system in which they were reared. Those were ideas that based a person's eternal salvation on the individual's own decision, their repentance, their obedience to God. And Brother Luke, who is now a Primitive Baptist preacher, talked about as he was coming up through the years in modern evangelicalism, how that the things that he heard just didn't seem to make sense to him. He talked about how that someone would come forward at the end of a service and would confess Jesus Christ. They would make a public profession of faith. They would pray the sinner's prayer, make a decision, and accept Jesus into their heart. And he said the congregation would applaud. And then as soon as amen was said, the gentlemen would pick up their coat jackets and the ladies would pick up their purses. And the conversation would shift immediately to where are we going to eat lunch and what time does the ball game start? And he said it just didn't make sense to me. For here's a person who was just translated from hell to heaven. And apart from a momentary jubilation, as the people celebrated that, he said immediately, on the heels of what appears to be the most stupendous thing that could ever happen to a person, it's as if the people just immediately forgot about it and returned to their life. And he said, I couldn't understand it. He said, I would go to the county fair and would pass by the ticket counter and the person selling cotton candy and hot dogs. And I would think in a few moments, I wonder if they're truly saved. I should have witnessed to them. And maybe the money that I spent on admission and on getting something to eat could have been used for religious purposes. And he started thinking, it just doesn't make sense. Brother Luke told his experience. I was especially touched, though, by Sister Margot's experience, who is a young lady, probably in her 20s. And she talked about coming up, going to what we would term evangelical churches, that believed in decisional regeneration, that you sign a pledge card, you admit you're a sinner, you believe in Jesus Christ, you confess your sins, you repent of your sins, and that means you're going to heaven. Margot explained how perplexed she was that when she prayed the sinner's prayer for the first time, nothing seemed to change in her. And she consulted with a youth pastor, and he told her, well, apparently it didn't take, and you need to do it again. And she talks about how that she made repeated rededications because she just couldn't seem to find assurance of her salvation. She couldn't seem to find that peace and a change in her life. She said, I still felt the same. I still struggled with the same kind of sins. And she said that the decisional regeneration model just couldn't resolve the tension that she felt in her heart. So Sister Margot did something that a lot of Christians don't do. Instead of just reading John 3:16 and Romans 10:13 and a few pet verses, she started reading her Bible as a whole. And she came across the doctrine of predestination in Ephesians chapter 1 and in the 8th chapter of Romans. And she came across the doctrine of election. And Margot says that as she studied and as she read and researched, she came to understand that if her salvation from hell to heaven depended at any level upon her and her decision and her repentance and her obedience to make it a reality, then that would be the weak link in the chain. And as you know, a chain is no stronger than what? Its weakest link. And she said, if you put man in there anywhere, God planned it, God arranged it, but man has to seal the deal. She said, that's the weak link in the chain. And Margot expresses as a young teenager coming up through the ranks. And finally, as a young adult, Margot expresses her struggle with assurance. She couldn't seem to find it until she was in her freshman year at the University of Alabama, and a number of local churches had booths there, and one of the booths was manned by a group from Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church, pastored by Elder Tim McCool. They had some literature to hand to incoming freshmen, and she said, I asked them what they believed, and they said, we believe in predestination. She said, I was alarmed. I was shocked. Here's one of the first people I've ever found that admitted that the Bible teaches it. And she said, I started inquiring more and more, and what they said made sense, but I still wasn't ready in my own heart to embrace it fully. And little by little, as she prayed, as she studied, as she asked God for guidance, she started attending the Primitive Baptist Church in that area, and little by little, she said, I found a home, because here's a group of people that taught salvation is by grace and grace alone. That there's nothing that man contributes to his own eternal happiness. Jesus did it all. God planned it. Christ accomplished it. The Holy Spirit applies it. Now, we ought to live in obedience, in a response of gratitude for his grace. But Sister Margot explains how she came to find the truth that set her free. Gospel freedom. Like Margot, you and I are on the road to assurance as we study in this tremendous chapter. And Romans chapter 8 contains four signposts on this road that assist us in this valuable quest. First of all, verses 1 to 4 tell us that assurance begins when we understand that Jesus Christ finished the work. Verses 1 to 4 teach us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, Brother Mike, now, if you're in Christ, you're in a safe position. But how do you get in Christ? Do you have to work your way into Christ? Do you make a decision that brings you into Christ? No, the Bible tells us that God chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that we're in Christ in a substitutionary, representative way, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. My friends, if you're in Christ, you're in a safe position. In Christ, when he died on the cross, you were there. You know, the old spiritual asked the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And of course, that question sounds preposterous from just a secular perspective. That is, just thinking about it on the surface, of course I wasn't there. That was 2,000 years ago. How could I have been there? But every one of the objects of God's eternal love was there, because Jesus was there as your representative. So in Christ, You were made alive. You were crucified with Christ, buried with him, and risen together with Christ. What he did, because you're united to him in the covenant plan of God, then what he did, you get the benefits of. He was there because of me and because of you. And then you're in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart and you're born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, what happens in the heart is a creation. You can't have a creature without a creation. And if you're in Christ, you're a new creation because God has put something into you that previously did not exist. He's changed you in his work of grace known as regeneration. My beloved, we're in Christ and made new creatures in Christ Jesus when we're born again. So this text says there's no condemnation, no judgment. Have you ever heard somebody say that when you get to the end of your life, that everything you've ever said or thought or done is going to be paraded before the eyes of all humanity to watch? I can't think of anything more frightening, can you? That the rest of the world would see my secret thoughts paraded for all to see. My beloved, if that's what judgment day will be, there's no hope for any of us. But you know what happened at the cross? Your judgment day and my judgment day has already taken place in Jesus Christ. He was judged in my place. And that's the heart of the good news. Gospel means good news. And we have a gospel of grace, not a gospel of merit. Not a gospel of human worth, not a gospel based on obedience to the law, because the fact is not a one of us could obey the law outwardly or inwardly, whether in hand or in heart. But Jesus Christ has borne the penalty of sin. The judgment due to us was poured out upon him, and it's been satisfied. That's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." He came to do a work and he did it. And there's no condemnation. Now here's the first signpost. Romans 8 verses 1 to 4 teaches at this very present moment, now there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We've been liberated from the law of sin and death, says verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And notice what verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, God did do. Now, in a very simple way, that's the heart of the gospel. You want to know what I believe and what we preach here? It's this, what the law could not do, God did do. The law could not save you. The law could not make you holy. The law could not win your favor with God. The law could not conquer our sins. But what the law could not do, what the Ten Commandments, the moral law, could not do. You say, if you want to go to heaven when you die, you've got to check all the boxes and keep the Ten Commandments and obey the law. The law could never save a single person because it's weak through the flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You know, the problem with the law is not the law per se. It's in our ability to keep the law because we have a sinful nature. I can't live up to it and you can't either. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice he didn't say he sent his own son in sinful flesh. Jesus was not a sinner. He didn't say he sent his own son in the likeness of flesh, as if his humanity was just a mirage, like the Docetists taught in the second and third centuries. No. He says he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is fully human with one exception. He doesn't have any sin in him. Jesus came as a man like the first man, Adam. He's the second Adam. But he was not fallen in sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He had a human nature, but not a sinful human nature. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and he condemned sin. But you're not going to be condemned. There is no condemnation to them. God's people who are in Christ will not be condemned because their sin has been condemned or punished in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about last time. And then he says in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, watch this, in us. Now what happened at the cross is what God did for us. Legally, on the record books, on paper, on the record books of heaven, you and I are justified. God has declared us to be everything the law requires us to be because Christ was obedient to death. So for Jesus' sake, you and I have been declared free from guilt and blame. But you know, there's a problem with that. I still have a sinful nature in my heart, don't you? And I struggle with my passions. I struggle with my temper. I struggle with getting distracted by this world. I struggle with sinful behavior. I struggle with slothfulness and envy and pride and worldliness. How about you? Anybody here have trouble with honesty? Do you struggle with dishonesty? Do you tend to try to tell little white lies, which, by the way, are never quite as white as we like to make them out to be? But have you ever, like somebody, you know, you go to the doctor's office, your appointment was at 10:30 and you get there at 10:35. Sorry, the traffic was horrendous. Well, it may have been, but you could have left a little earlier. I could have left a little earlier, right? You know, but I mean, we get in a habit of dishonesty. And I think everybody does it. Psalm 116 says, all men are liars. And that's a problem that every human being struggles with. You say, Brother Mike, if I'm truly righteous, if I am everything that the law requires me to be, why is the man in the mirror different from what the record books say that he is? Let me illustrate it like this. When you think about the tension between our legal standing before the law of God and the daily struggle that each of us has with sin's power in our hearts and lives, think of the issue in these terms. Let's say somebody has filled out a resume and they're on a job search. And if you know how people fill out resumes, it's usually pretty bright and glowing, right? I mean, all of your accomplishments, and sometimes it's exaggerated a little bit, right? But here's my resume. Here's my educational background. Here's my experience that I've had in the workforce. Here's what I look like on paper. And you've found a company that is looking for an employee, and you've sent your resume in. And the human resources director has looked at it and called you on the telephone and arranged an appointment. And then you go in for the appointment. And the person says, well, I see that you went to school here and you've had this experience and you have these skills. And they start interviewing, the interview process. And then at the end of the interview, the person says, don't call us, we'll call you. And then that person's supervisor comes and says, I noticed you had an interview with this applicant. What was your impression of him? And the HR department head says, well, on paper, he looked very attractive, but in person, well, it was a less than stellar interview. I don't think he's a right fit for our company. On paper, my beloved, every child of God is righteous. But what about in person? Or let me illustrate it like this. You go to church and you're dressed in your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes with your Amazing Grace smile and your hair is combed and everything is just right. And people say, what a fine, upstanding character Brother Mike is. But then I go home from church and I look at myself in the mirror and I know what I think about. I know the struggles I have inside. And I say, I'm not what other people think that I am. On one level, I am everything that people say a person ought to be, but I know how I struggle on a personal level. That's the tension in Romans 7 and Romans 8. You see, because as you conclude the 7th chapter of Romans, you hear Paul saying, I have this battle on the inside of me. I see a warfare going on. Verse 23. Romans 7:23, a warfare in my mind that brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And it's so frustrating that he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am! Exclamation point. Now, an exclamatory sentence is the ultimate expression of either jubilation or despair. And what he's saying is, I don't really have the words to describe it, but I'm a Jekyll and a Hyde. At the same time, I'm a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde at the same time. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel that there are two principles inside of you that are struggling? There's something inside of you that is inclined toward sin and the world, and there's something inside of you that wants to do right and wants to be holy and wants to be like Jesus? Do you ever feel like you're a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde at the same time? There's an old Latin expression. Now, if you didn't think you were going to learn anything this morning at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, we're all a bunch of common folk. But I'm going to teach you a little Latin this morning, and you can go home and say, I know a little Latin. Simul justus, J-U-S-T-U-S. We would call it justice. Simul justus et peccator. A peccadillo, peccator, a fault, a sin. Simultaneously just and sinner. Did you know that's your condition and mine? At the same time, I am both a justified man and a sinful person. Romans 8 says, I've been justified. There's no condemnation because I'm in Christ. Jesus is my righteousness. And because he has imputed his righteousness to my account and has satisfied the penalty of sin in my stead, I'm just. But you see, when I look in the mirror, I know that I still struggle with my old nature, what this passage in Romans 8 calls the flesh. The flesh. Now, when it speaks of the flesh, he's not just talking about the physical body, but he's talking about an indwelling energy, a principle inside of you that animates your physical body. There's a principle inside of you, my beloved, that is still sinful and depraved. You were born with it, and I was too, because we're all Adam multiplied. The sin nature of our first parent Adam has been passed down to each of his descendants except one. Jesus was virgin born. And the virgin birth means that he was impeccable. He didn't have a sin nature. Notice the root word peccable, peccator, peccadillo. You see that word? Jesus was impeccable. He had no sin nature, but yet he bore our sins upon his own body, upon the tree. But the point is that there's a tension between our legal status before God and the daily struggle that we have with sin's power in our own hearts and lives. Simultaneously, we are just and sinful at the same time. This is the thought expressed in this verse in 1 John 3:19. Would you listen? 1 John 3:19, here's a parallel passage to what we're talking about this morning in Romans chapter 8. This is the thought, and you live here, don't you? I do. At church, I hear that I'm righteous, but on Monday morning, I find out I'm not as righteous in my thinking and my attitudes and my conduct as I ought to be. The legal status on the record books of heaven, my beloved, you are fit for heaven right now, but how to glorify God and please him right now in daily life is a challenge, isn't it? And here's the tension between our standing and our state. And you say, Brother Mike, I need help. Listen to this passage, 1 John 3:19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure. Now, what are we talking about? Assurance? Here's how you can assure your hearts before God. Do you want to be assured that you are God's little child? Do you want to know that your sins were forgiven? You know, we hear that Jesus died for his people. He paid the price. He forgave us from our sins. But the question that you and I struggle with is, am I one of those? What if my name should be left out? Am I part of that number? So he says, hereby, this is the way you can know. And he doesn't mean know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know, I don't know that I know that I know that I'm saved. I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life, and you haven't either. I've said this before. I used to get a subscription from Reader's Digest every month. Now, I didn't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my name was in their computer system, on their database. My address was on their mailing list. I didn't know that, but I had pretty good evidence that it was because I got a magazine from them with a mailing label, my name and address on it every month, right? I've never seen their database, but I get some evidences. And I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life, but he sends me some heavenly mail from time to time. How about you? You've been sitting there on these pews before and the preacher's been preaching. Have you ever found your heart strangely warmed? And you said, this has to be true for me because I wouldn't rejoice in it. A dead sinner, an unregenerate man doesn't rejoice in hearing the name of Jesus. But that name is a melody in my ears. That's heavenly mail God is sending you. Assurance. Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Watch this. For if our heart condemn us. Now, we've been using that word condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Has your heart ever condemned you? Have you ever looked in the mirror and thought, I can't even bear to look at myself in the eye? If our heart condemns us, here's good news for you. God is greater than our heart. Your assessment of your own condition does not have the last word. If your heart condemns you, that's a lower court, but the Supreme Court has already issued a judgment in your case and in mine. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knoweth all things. But watch the next verse. If our heart condemns us not. Now, that's a better condition to be in. Here's somebody who's living life, but they're not struggling with guilt feelings. They're doing right. They're not living on the sly. They're not, you know, dabbling in little sins and trying to keep the wool pulled over other people. But here's a person who is living in the sunlight. They're walking in the light as he is in the light. They're confessing their sins and repenting of them, and they're trying to live obediently to God. He says, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Now, we're talking about assurance, about confidence. Then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. Notice obedience. So our prayers are being answered, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, in Romans 8, verse 8, he says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. When we talk about sanctification, about holiness, we're talking about pleasing God. That's the subject before us this morning. The Holy Spirit has been given to help us. You say, Brother Mike, I want assurance. I want assurance that I belong to God. Here's the point that I'm making. That blessing is best discovered on the path of obedience to God. When I'm living right, I'm telling you, I have greater potential to feel that peace and that assurance than I do if I'm living on the sly and living a double life, okay? So you want assurance? First, go to the cross and understand what Jesus did. Secondly, commit yourself to living a holy life and pleasing God. And you say, Brother Mike, that's just the problem. How can imperfect people hope to please a perfect God? That's a very important question. How can imperfect people hope to ever please God? The answer to that is by being like Jesus. For John 8:29 says, Jesus always did those things that pleased his heavenly Father. What did the Father say to him in Matthew 3:11? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. God was pleased with Jesus. And you say, well, I want to be like Jesus then, but I can't. And there's the rub. Can you live like Jesus? Can you think like Jesus? Can you act like Jesus? Can you love like Jesus on your own? We need help, don't we? And here's the good news of Romans 8 now. We do have help through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The God who sent his Son to be our righteousness has also sent his Spirit into our hearts. And listen now as we finally get to our text in Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Okay, he's going to describe two kinds of people in these verses. And by the way, you can boil down all humanity to two types of people. You say, oh, there are a whole bunch of different types of people, all the different personality types, extroverts, introverts, people who operate by emotion, those who operate by judgment. There are all different kinds of personalities. Well, he says in the final analysis, there are two classes or categories of people in this world, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Those who are still in their natural fallen state and those who've been given a new nature by the work of grace in regeneration, and the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in their heart. He says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So the person who is fallen in sin, which we all are by nature, before God changes us, we're only concerned about our mindset is carnal. The only thing that we're interested in is the world. Ourselves. We're not interested in loving others or in pleasing God or growing in our knowledge of the Bible. We're totally secular, and that's the only thing that governs our lives. Those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, here's a separate category of person, those who've been born again, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Notice, it's not at peace with God, but it's hostile toward God. It is at enmity. That word means it's full of animosity toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, notice he talks about the inability of man by nature to be interested in God. You can't just flip a switch and make a decision one day and say, I think I'm going to be spiritual. I think I'm going to live a holy life. No, my friends, that never comes into the mind of a person in his natural fallen condition. That's why the error of popular religion today that says all you got to do is make the first step, then God will save you, is so far off base, because man by nature does not want to make the first step. He's not interested in it. His whole life is spent running away from God until God changes him. Do you know what happened in my life? The hymn writer says, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. I was happy as a lark. I didn't care about God, didn't care about church, didn't care about doing what's right. I was living with reckless abandon. Madly, I ran the sinful race. But ere long, a heavenly voice I heard. Here's what made the difference in the hymn writer's life, and here's what made the difference in Mike Goins' life, and I hope you can say the same today. That God interrupted me in my mad career at some point. Ere long, a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place, and that heavenly voice said, Almighty love, arrest that man. And I felt the arrows of distress. Now, I was secure without a hiding place before, but suddenly now I feel conviction of sin. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. You know what has happened to that hymn writer? That person's been born of the Spirit of God. God has intervened by his own divine initiative in that person's life. That's what this passage is talking about. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Jesus worked for us on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit came into our hearts in regeneration and wrote his law in our hearts. He did it apart from our permission, apart from our initiative. We didn't ask for it. God did it because he loved me before the world began and marked me out as his own, and he changed me. By the way, every sinner that's ever saved is saved that way. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Listen to this verse in Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law, the law of the Spirit of life, and hath made me free from the law of sin. I will put my law in their hearts and write it in their inward parts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's not our role, to try to put the love of God in somebody else's heart. For they shall all know me, from the least to the great. It doesn't matter how young in years they are or how old they are, from the least to the great. It doesn't matter how poor they are, how rich they are. It doesn't matter whether they're males or females, black, white, yellow, red, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their socioeconomic status, whatever their IQ, whether they're low IQ or high IQ, from the least to the greatest, every one of God's covenant people will receive this blessing where he puts his law in their hearts. And what he does when he does that is he writes something on the inside of you. Now, let me ask you this. I can give you a list of rules to follow out here. And you say, okay, I've got to do this. I've got to read this and follow this. It's external to you. But if I put it on the inside of you, wouldn't that help you to be more obedient? Wouldn't you feel if it was part of who you were as a person now? That's precisely what happens when a person's born again, is God has given the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, but now he writes them in the fleshy tables of the heart. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, with his own mighty finger. He doesn't use me as the penman. He doesn't use the preacher or the church or mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, friend. He doesn't use the soul winner or the personal worker or the Sunday school teacher or the senior pastor or the worship leader. He writes it with his own finger. He does it himself. He writes his law of love in the heart so that now you have something in here that you say, I don't know what's happened to me. I was once very happy living this way, but now I've been changed. What changed me? What made the difference? Almighty love arrested that man. He stopped you dead in your tracks, and he said, "You can't get away from me. You're mine." And he inscribed his law of love on the tables of your heart. That's what verse 4 means when he says, "The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in us." Now, we're in Christ, but now there's something that he's talking about in us. What Jesus did on the cross is now applied to your hearts and lives as an individual. Here's the point. I wasn't there physically 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on Mount Calvary. I was born in 1962. But somewhere between 1962 and right now, 2025, somewhere along the line, God reached down and he took what Jesus did at Calvary and he applied it inside of me. And he moved in to my life. The indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's what he's going to talk about in this passage, in this chapter. Verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." My beloved, think of how mind-boggling this is. God, the Holy Spirit, now lives on the inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the divine resident who's taken up his abode in your heart. You say, "Well, Brother Mike, I have indwelling sin." But if you've been born again, you also have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those that are in the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those who are after the Spirit, those who've been quickened by grace, now have a new nature. "So then they that are in the flesh," verse 8, "cannot please God." Do you want to live in a way that pleases God, my friends? It starts with the work of grace in your heart. Now, what I'm talking about this morning is justification. Here's some technical, but these are Bible, theological, and important words. Justification means God has declared you to be righteous. The law has been satisfied at the cross for every one of God's children. The Holy Spirit then comes and takes that legal work that Jesus did in justifying us. That's a forensic term, a legal term. And he applies it vitally to the individual at some point between conception and death in the lives of every one of those that Jesus died for. Sometimes even before birth. We know John the Baptist was made to leap for joy while he was yet in his mother's womb. God can reach his children in the womb. Those little babies that have died before they've seen the light of day because of the abortionist scalpel. I'm telling you, dear friends, that God can reach their hearts even in their mother's womb before they see the light of day. And he can change them and make them fit for heaven, even though they've never learned any Bible, any theological truths. They don't know anything as far as the abstract facts of the Bible are concerned, yet God can teach them to know him in their hearts. Or he can reach somebody in midlife, like Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road. Here's Saul going to Damascus to persecute the church. He hates Christians, but suddenly almighty love arrested that man. And the man who spent his life resisting God, kicking against the ox goads, now by irresistible grace is brought into subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul cries out as he sees that light brighter than the noonday sun. Now, there's no preacher there to witness to him. There's no baptismal font for him to be baptized in. There's nobody there to say you need to straighten up and fly right. God intervened. And Saul of Tarsus at that moment cries out, "Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do?" And those are the two questions that matter the most. Lord, who are you really? The identity of God and of Christ. And then how should I respond to what he's done in my life? And Paul was changed by irresistible grace. He couldn't stop it. He couldn't resist it. Grace triumphed over his sin. My beloved, sin is strong, but I'm telling you, the power of Christ, the power of grace is greater. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So John the Baptist, before he ever saw the light of day, Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road, midlife, the thief on the cross in the last hour of his life. God can reach his children, whatever your circumstances may be. You know, that thief once cursed with the other one. He once railed on him. He once cast the same in his teeth. He couldn't stand Jesus, but God did something very radical in that man's heart. He changed him. And the man now says to his friend, "Don't you fear God? Why are you saying this about him? Don't you fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation? We're guilty on the cross. We're dying." He says, "Don't you fear God?" And his friend said, this is the Michael Goins translation, and it's not divinely inspired, but it's probably pretty close to the truth. His friend said, "Look who's talking. Just 20 minutes ago, you were joining in, railing on Jesus, and now you're defending him?" But you see, that man had experienced a dramatic change in his heart. And there's no preacher there. There's no helper there. There's nobody there to encourage him to say, "You need to turn your life around." No, my friends, he's dying. God can reach his children, whatever their circumstances, and he will reach every one of them. So, well, Brother Mike, okay, so God did something for me on the cross. He does something in me in regeneration, justification, regeneration. Now, sanctification. I need to live to please him. I need to live a holy life, but I have trouble doing that because there's something that is keeping me from accomplishing. The flesh is lusting against the spirit. The spirit is against the flesh. The works of the flesh are still there. Here's the point. Sin has been dethroned in the life of every child of grace that has been born again, but it hasn't been totally destroyed yet in our lives. It's been dethroned. It doesn't have any dominion over our lives anymore. Romans 6:14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion." It doesn't reign. Sin is not sovereign. "As sin hath reigned unto death," sovereign sin. You know, a sovereign reigns on the throne. It's a king. "As sin hath reigned unto death," says Romans chapter 5, verse 21, "even so now might grace reign," sovereign grace, "through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." My beloved, grace has conquered our sin. So sin is no longer the dominant principle in our lives, but there's another principle within, the Holy Spirit. And you and I now must die to the flesh. Notice verse 13 of Romans 8. "If we live after the flesh, we shall die." So the child of God who's been born again can still give in to the old man, the old nature. That's what the word flesh means in this passage. The sinful you that you were born with. Now there's a new you that God has given you by grace called the Spirit. And these two principles are contrary within you. So if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. We're to mortify. We're to put to death our old nature. In other words, though there's part of you and part of me that wants to dabble in sin and that is dishonest and that is intrigued by the world, we still have that within us after we've been born again. We still have this struggle, this tension. But he says we're to say no to self. We're to put down the flesh. We're to mortify. We're to always be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to enable us to live a holy life. If we through the Spirit, notice that, do mortify. Jesus said it like this: "If any man will follow after me and be my disciple," you want to be a Christian? Let him do what? Let him sign a pledge card and put his money on the table and say, "I'm a Christian." No, he said, let him deny himself, say no to yourself. Take up his cross daily. That doesn't sound very exciting. Who wants to take up a cross? Who wants to bear your own cross? Take up his cross daily and follow me. You know why we're to take up a cross? Because we need to be constantly, daily mortifying the old man. The cross is a place to die, and we're to say no to self and yes to Jesus. To be a Christian means doing that every day. And we have a responsibility in that, but God has put his Holy Spirit in our hearts to enable us, to empower us, to help us. If we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Notice verses 14 to 17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," when the Holy Spirit directs you into this ethical, godly lifestyle, that's evidence that we are the sons of God. Watch this. "For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." You don't have to live under the fear of your own failures, the fear of God's judgment. He says, "But you've received the spirit of adoption That is the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings assurance to our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts, suddenly we've been brought into a new relationship with God as Father. We're His children now. And notice the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We talked about assurance at the beginning. Here it is. The Holy Spirit gives testimony. He's the witness that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry of inward assurance. He is the inner witness, the witness within, that replaces fear with freedom. So here's what we've learned this morning. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. And the one who has given life to our spirits, verse 11 says, shall he not also quicken our mortal bodies? The same one who's resurrected our hearts in the new birth will resurrect our bodies on resurrection morning. That's a wonderful thought. So he's the life giver. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. He helps us in putting to death indwelling sin so that we can die to self and live unto God, so we can say no to me and yes to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the witness who testifies to our hearts the reality of our sonship. You put all these three truths together, this passage teaches that the heaven-born child of God, who is led by the Spirit toward Christ's likeness, is on the road to assurance of his or her salvation. The Holy Spirit, in other words, through his indwelling, is a power within you. Thank God for what Jesus did for us on the cross. And thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who helps us to live the Christian life.